Good evening and welcome once again to Cornerstone Church as we continue our look at the subject of death and eternity. And last week we looked at the origins of death, where does it come from, and we noted how death was not part of the original creation, that before the fall of man, God made everything very good. There was no sin, there was no suffering, there was no decay, no disease, and no death in the world. There were no funerals, no graveyards, no hospitals, no doctors, because all was pronounced by God as very good. And sin is that runaway virus that came into this world and has infected every part of this world and brought death as a consequence on this world. Now, we want to read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and look at a number of verses this evening in relation to there. We'll pick up at verse 19. It's a very long chapter, a chapter that speaks much of the future resurrection of all the children of God. It says in verse 19, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." And then in verse 53 of the same chapter, Paul says, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Amen, and God will bless that reading, a wonderful reading of his own precious word. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for this encouraging passage, instructive passage, a passage that lifts our souls and our spirits and reminds us that there is a bright future for the child of God. Death will not have the last word. Death will be destroyed one day because of Christ. Help us as we study this evening to not just be instructed and corrected, but to be greatly encouraged and joyful in the Lord for the future he has planned for us. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, the word death has come into this world because of the word sin. But the Bible promises death will not have the final word on the life of the child of God. In fact, we read in the passage in verse 26, "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." So it's death will itself be destroyed in the life of the Christian. And death is swallowed up in victory. We're told in the book of Revelation 20, verse 14, "Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." Now, in order to understand this subject, how death is defeated, we need to go through a number of sections of thought. We have to, first of all, understand that God had an eternal plan to defeat death. The Bible tells us that we as humans live in time, but God created time, space, and matter. at the very beginning of this universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then he appointed days and years and months and times and seasons. The Bible tells us, but God was before time in eternity past. He transcends time. He's outside of it. He's not controlled by it. Isaiah 57, verse 15 says, God is the one, the high and lofty one, that inhabiteth eternity. In other words, he's outside of time. Now, you and I find that difficult a concept to even get our heads around. We almost get a headache trying to think in terms of time and eternity, because we live in time. We're controlled by time. And we don't know anything but time. And we feel the effects of time on all of our lives every day, every moment of every day. But God is outside of that. He created time. Therefore, as the creator of time, he's outside of it. He transcends it. He inhabits eternity. And God had a plan before time began, the Bible says, to deal with the problem of death. God knew it was coming, and he knew all about the effects of death on his children. In Proverbs 8:22, the writer says, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way. Before his works of old, I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. Before the earth was created, God was thinking about his creation, and in particular, about his creatures, mankind. And every individual God had already thought about and planned their lives. And he makes his plans in eternity past. Isaiah 46, verse 10 says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. God says, in the past, in eternity past, I had already planned all of human history. I'd already planned the history of this universe. In fact, I planned beyond time into eternity future, the new heaven and the new earth. God says it's all been planned by me. And specifically, God had a plan to deal with this problem of death. He not only knew about it, he planned how to deal with it. The Bible tells us that in 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, that this plan was for every individual who was caught up by death, every individual child of God who had to suffer physical death. It says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So God had a plan for his children, for his individual child, before the world began. Before your parents knew of your existence, or even your coming into existence, before they had even named you, God had named you. Before Adam and Eve walked this earth, God knew who you were. God planned who you were. In Ephesians 1, 3 and 4 famously says, according as he has, speaking of God, God has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. All over the Bible, it reveals that God had an unstoppable, infallible, perfect plan for every man and woman in this world. Now, the plan of salvation involves the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who's going to overcome death. Now, when did that begin to be revealed in time? Well, if you go to Genesis chapter 3, a passage that we looked at in some detail last week. And in Genesis chapter 3, as God details there the fall of man, how, the origin of death, how it came into the world, at the same moment as God was announcing not just the origin, describing it, and then announcing his judgment upon it, on the serpent, on the woman, and on the man, in the midst of the judgment, where sin abounded, grace abounded, and God began to reveal his plan how to deal with death. God wasn't caught out by surprise. It wasn't a mistake by him when death came about. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he begins to reveal his plan as he judges the serpent. And he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, the woman's seed, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And this is a very surprising plan. It was a plan that God sovereignly came up with. Adam and Eve didn't advise him or suggest any of this to him. No one did. This is God's own plan. And it's a plan that involves, surprisingly, the instrument that brought sin into the world, the woman. The woman who brought the fruit to the man to lead him into the fall is now going to become the God's instrument to bring salvation and restoration to fallen man. And the serpent is told, this woman will produce a seed. Now, God didn't say who the seed was. Would it be 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 generations or further down the line? God just told in Genesis 3, in this first evangelical, or sometimes it's called proto-evangelion, meaning the first gospel. Because this verse 15 is the gospel in a nutshell. God the Father would send the Son as the seed of the woman. And that seed, singular, would be bruised. His heel would be bruised by the serpent at the cross. But at that moment where Satan was inflicting pain upon the seed of the woman, the seed would turn around and crush the serpent, crush the power of the devil, and crush death and the power of death for the child of God. So this very seed would be God's plan to deal with the problem of death. And of course, Colossians 2:15 tells us of Jesus Christ that having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So when the Lord Jesus Christ died at the cross, it looked as if he was defeated, but in fact he was defeating death for you and for me. Now, if you take this a little further, this that's just revealed in Genesis 3:15, is then revealed in great detail throughout the Bible. In fact, you'll see the coming of Christ and the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and the return of Christ is a theme that runs all the way through Scriptures. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ said, search the Scriptures, for in them they think you have eternal. They are that testify, he says, of me. They speak of me. Search them and you'll find me. I'm the key to this book. And as you study this book, you'll see the history of redemption through Christ in every one of its books and chapters. It runs from Genesis to Revelation. And the first revelation of it is Genesis 3:15. But it doesn't end there. And as you go through the Old Testament and then into the New Testament, we're told that what happens is, in eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, in their eternal counsels and wisdom, come up with this plan of redemption. Some theologians call it the covenant of grace. And in the covenant of grace, God the Son agreed to be sent by the Father into the world and to come into this world and live a perfect life. Fully God, yet fully man. And live the life that Adam didn't live. The Bible calls Jesus Christ the last Adam. And as the last Adam, he would lay down his life on the cross for sinners and take the punishment of sin and defeat death through taking the punishment of sin. And through his resurrection, he overcomes sin, death, and hell and becomes the first fruits. We read that word earlier in 1 Corinthians 15. The first of many. And because he lives, those who believe in him by faith can live also. So that's the covenant of grace. And it begins to be revealed in Genesis 3:15, but it doesn't end there. And much more detail is given in subsequent chapters of the Bible. And I'm just going to pick a handful. If you go to Romans chapter 5, verse 18, it states there in very clear language. And it says this in verse 18 of Romans 5, "Therefore, as by the offense of one," that's Adam, "judgment came upon all men to condemnation." So, because of Adam's fall, he represented us as the head of the human race, the federal head. We fell with him and in him. I used the analogy last time that Adam was driving the bus that went over the cliff, but we were sitting at the back of the bus and went over with him in the fall. But the Bible says, as by the offense of one, by Adam's sin, judgment comes upon all of us. We're born now in sin. We're born spiritually dead in trespasses and in sin. Even so, by the righteousness of one. So this is speaking of Christ. So just as we all fell with Adam, and because of Adam, even so, in the same way, Jesus Christ can become a federal head of a new race, the last Adam. Even so, by the righteousness of one, his obedience to God's perfect law, that's what that word righteousness means, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And then Paul explains it again. For as by one man's disobedience, Adam's, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. In other words, Jesus Christ will restore man to God. As the last Adam, he will recover, regain what the first Adam lost in the Garden of Eden. And he becomes the federal head now of this new race. Paul explains in Romans 5. And by his perfect obedience, active and passive, in his day-to-day life, and then as he laid down his life on the cross, Jesus Christ became the substitute for sinners. Isaiah tells us that, but he was wounded for our transgressions. Didn't say he was wounded for his transgressions. He didn't have any. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisements of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So, what happened at the cross was that God substituted Jesus Christ for us. And as the last Adam, God imputed our sin to Jesus Christ and imputed in exchange by faith to those who trust in Christ by faith his righteousness to every individual who believes by faith in Jesus Christ, in the perfect person and work of Christ. And that's called the new birth. And that's called justification. And justification is a one-time eternal event where God declares you justified, not guilty anymore of the penalty and punishment and power of sin. And God says to you, when he justifies you, I see Christ's righteousness covering you now. You're free. You've been forgiven. You are eternally my child because of Jesus Christ. So the last Adam in the covenant of grace restores us back to the pre-fall situation, where we now become righteous. And Jesus' death was like no other. It not only brought forgiveness and salvation, it defeated death for us on the cross. And Acts 2:24 says, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden up. So not only did he take the punishment of sin, pay the price for sin, he defeated death at the cross, overcame it for his children. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 to 22, we read earlier, It says, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. That word first fruits means the first of many. The initial one, but many more to follow. He's now the first fruits, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. By Adam came death, but by Jesus Christ, who also was man, fully man, as well as fully God, came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So God's plan, his eternal plan, before the foundation of this world, was to deal with the problem of death by sending Jesus Christ to complete the work of salvation, to restore mankind from the estate and the state that the first Adam plunged it into. Now, in terms of Adam and Eve, God revealed this in Genesis 3:15. And having revealed it, the plan must now be accepted individually. Because not every human who's ever born on this earth will be able to partake of this great salvation. Some reject it. Some will not be saved. Some will not go to heaven. But it's very interesting, the first man and the first woman, I believe, were saved. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, after God had pronounced the awful judgment on Adam, where he told him, in verse 19, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Adam had a decision to make. He immediately was feeling the effects of death and decay on his body, spiritual death, and he could immediately feel all of those things on his life and on his body, temptation, his conscience. And how will he respond? Well, the Bible says that he responds in verse 20 by calling his wife's name Eve. Now, what does Eve mean? Because it means life. The Bible explains he called her Eve because she was the mother of all living. So, straight away, the very first thing Adam does, after hearing of God's judgment on the serpent, but in that judgment, revealing that the seed of the woman, now it's very interesting, the seed of the woman would come salvation, would come the one who would defeat the serpent and overcome sin and death and hell. Having heard that, Adam's first response is no longer to justify himself, is no longer to complain about his situation, is no longer to excuse himself and blame others. His first reaction in verse 20, having heard God's judgment, is to turn around and name his wife Life. Now remember, at this point, there were no children born in this world. There's no precedent, no example of a child born in this world. Adam and Eve had no children at this moment in time. And previously, he had blamed her. Previously, he called her the one who led me into sin. And instead of calling her the woman who tempted me, the woman who's responsible for my fall, his response to the promise of God is to name his wife Eve, Life. What's he saying by that? He's saying, by calling her Eve, he's saying, I believe that through her, the promises of God will be realized, that the seed of her will come and bring life, not death, will overcome the serpent, overcome sin and temptation. And Adam is saying, I no longer trust in the voice of the serpent over God's voice. I am now a different person. I'm now believing by faith in the promises of God. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He'd heard the word of God, and he calls her Eve as a fruit of his faith, to show the world and to show Eve and to reveal to the serpent and to God, I believe in God's promises by faith. Now, we ask the question, what about Eve? Did she believe? Well, I believe she did. And there's a number of things that point to that fact. Number one, she doesn't reject the name Eve. She doesn't argue about it. She embraces it. And the first thing we read that she does when she has an opportunity in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, she bears a son. The very first moment that the first child is born in this world. And immediately she calls him Cain. And the word Cain in verse 1 of Genesis 4 is, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Or you can translate it this way, I have gotten a man, the Lord. She said, this is him. I believe in the promise of Genesis 3:15 that the seed will come, the Lord will come to defeat the devil. And this is him, this seed. Now, she was wrong in the application of the promise to Cain, but she was right to claim the truth of that promise, that the Lord would come, the seed of her would come to one day destroy sin and death and hell. And even after Cain had let her down, murdered Abel, it's interesting she doesn't let go of those promises. Because in verse 25, when she gives birth to a third son, she calls his name Seth. And she explains why. For God hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel whom Cain slew. She says, this is the third one. This maybe is the one that God has given me to be the promised seed of Genesis 3, verse 15. And then one other thing I must note when we're talking about Adam and Eve, and I know I'm laboring this point. How do we know that they were truly converted? How do we know that they were truly born again? How does God respond? Well, we're told that God took Adam and Eve in verse 21 of Genesis chapter 3. It says, and to Adam also, and to his wife. So to the both of them, not just to Adam, who called her Eve, but to her as well, the Bible says, God, the Lord God, make coats of skins and clothe them. So God's immediate response to the faltering problem of Adam and Eve, the step of faith to Adam and Eve, is to take an animal and shed the blood of an animal and clothe them in the skins of an animal. Now, God could have taken a plant and made the clothes. He could have used cotton to make clothes. But the Bible says he took the skin of an animal. Blood was shed. And they were both covered with these skins. And this is far more than merely protection from the elements. This is far more than hiding their nakedness from God, because God could see them whether they have clothes or no clothes on. He can see through every aspect of them. But these animal skins are a picture of the righteousness of Christ and the blood shed to provide that covering of that animal. And it's no surprise that in Genesis 4 later on, that the first thing we read about Abel, his faith, he's shedding the blood of an animal, the lamb. And he's bringing the shed blood and the sacrifice of the animal to the altar in worship. Where did he learn that? No doubt from Adam and Eve. No doubt from his parents who instructed him as to the first lesson they were taught by God, that they are covered by the shed blood, that they are covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, here's the good news. Although Adam and Eve, by their sin, brought spiritual death and then physical death, by their faith in Jesus Christ, in the promise of the seed to come, the Savior, they were able to overcome the second death that we read of in Revelation 20, that all those who reject Christ participate in the lake of fire. So while the first death, spiritual death, followed by physical death, happened to both Adam and Eve, the wonderful thing is that the second death had no power in their lives. And the new birth means, for both Adam and Eve, and for you and I, that the second death is abolished for us. And physical death will not have the last word in our lives. We'll finish this evening by going back to that passage we read at the start, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 54. And read it now again in light of what we have been talking about this evening. It says, so when this corruptible, this body we have right now, it's corruptible, it's decaying, it's getting old. You have to keep buying the skin creams to hide the wrinkles, put on the makeup, and buy the hair dye to color up the gray hairs. This corruptible, decaying body shall have put on incorruption. There's coming a day when you and I will leave this corrupting, decaying body behind and have a new body, an incorruptible one. And this mortal shall have put on immortality. Right now we live in a body that's mortal. It's dying. And it's going to die. But one day we'll have a body that will never die. And it says, then shall we be brought to pass the same that is written, O death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Paul asks these questions, rhetorical questions. Where will death have the victory? Where will it have the victory? It won't have. That's really what he's saying. Now, why? Why? Verse 57 gives the answer. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through, and here's the answer, from Genesis 3:15 to the end of the Bible, here's the answer, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the antidote to the problem of death. He is the one who will and has destroyed death and who will destroy death for you and I in the future when he, by his power, resurrects us to have a body like unto his body. Physical death is not permanent. It's an enemy you got to face, sure. But it's not an enemy that will have the last word in us. We will ultimately overcome it in the resurrection. And as we rise with an incorruptible, immortal body, we will be able to shout, death is swallowed up in victory. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory. When will we get the victory? How do we get the victory? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. The first Adam lost paradise. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, will regain paradise. Jesus Christ has defeated death. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 15:22 it says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. There is no other person who can defeat death for you and for me. And our destiny hangs upon our knowledge and relationship of these two men, the first Adam and the last Adam. All of us, Christian, non-Christian, fell in the first Adam and with the first Adam. But only those who by faith embrace the gospel of the last Adam and his sacrifice and his death and his resurrection, only those who by faith believe in his person and his work can then claim those promises that death will be swallowed up in victory. And that's a choice that you must make. And that's a choice that I must make. Choose life. Choose the one by faith who has destroyed the power of death. And you can say with assurance, as an Adam, I died. But even so, in Jesus Christ, I shall be made alive. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this word of encouragement, that there is one who dealt with the problem of death. There is one who faced it, destroyed it. There's one who, by faith, if we trust in his perfect work, his obedience, we can claim his righteousness by faith. And we too can be participants in his great victory. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We're going to close this evening by singing, listening to a hymn sung. You can sing along as you listen to it. It's a famous old resurrection hymn, "Thine Be the Glory." Before we listen to it, in closing, let me thank you once again for listening. Trust the Lord has blessed you and spoke to you wherever you are in the world this evening. If you'd like to join us this Lord's Day, we'll be meeting at Suntec City, God willing, Convention Center on the third floor at 10 a.m. and 11:30 p.m. If you'd like to join in any of those services, you're most welcome. Just go to our church website or Facebook page, and you can register your name there and pre-register to come and join with us on the Lord's Day. Thank you again for listening. God be with you and bless you. And as you listen to these words, may they touch your heart. Thine be the glory. Thank you.